Good morning. For those of you who are not aware, I feel like I have to start with this. There was just a terrible accident that took place on the Chamblee Tucker ramp to get here, 285 East. Some of our members are out there helping right now, but it looks like a very terrible accident. I guess I won't go into details, but that's why I'm a little late, and I want to start with a prayer. Our God in heaven, Lord, we are as the grass, wither and fade in the flesh. We feel our fragility. We know how weak we are. That's part of what drives us to you, the rock, the eternal one, the giver of hope and strength. Father, we hope that the soul involved is prepared to meet you. We certainly pray for comfort for the family and friends who will hear things today. And we want them to be driven to you as well. You work in amazing ways. We've seen it in each of our individual lives. We've all faced great pains and great challenges. And we've seen you and we've seen your work. And we trust what you do. And we just pray for those involved. And we pray, Lord, for us that we would be reminded of you and your power. We thank you and we praise you for the peace that we have in you. And we pray your blessings on our study this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Book of Acts. If you've been in one of my classes before, you are not totally surprised I don't have a workbook printed out for you. If you have not received the syllabus that's on the back table, that will grab one of those on your way out. It will give you at least what we are going to cover in each class. There are readings that are listed on that schedule. I'd ask you to take that and make sure that you prepare by reading the text before we get into the class. So make sure that you have one of those, please. I normally find the introductory classes of any book that I teach the toughest ones. And I'm realizing today is going to be even worse. All right, so let me go right into it instead of setting up any more than I need to. Let me grab the clicker. Book of Acts. If you will turn to it, take a Bible, turn to the Book of Acts. That's what we'll be studying in here. This segment. Book of Acts begins with a brief preface. An introduction, which was common for ancient historical books. And in this introduction, the author refers to a first book or a former book. Let's read it together. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. There's a book that's being referred to in the first line that's the first book in relation to this one. And it was a book in which the author dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Do we know what book this is? What is it? It's Luke, right? You know, if you take a book or take a look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it begins with a preface as well. You can see that the book of Luke is also addressed to Theophilus, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And you know that the book of Luke is one of the four Gospels that reveal the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. When you turn to the final chapter of Luke and you look at verses 50 to 53, we see something that ends the book that's referred to in Acts chapter 1. says, then, these are the last verses of Luke. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And when he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's the taking up, or the being taken up that's referred to there in Acts chapter 1, right? And this happened after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Well, when you look up a little earlier in the last chapter of Luke, you see that Jesus opened the apostles' minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You can see, there it is. Jesus at the end of the book of Luke, before he is taken up, is giving instructions to his apostles. And he is presenting to them in this chapter at the end of Luke, proofs after his suffering of his being alive. Now, we could take a while to go through some of those passages, but you can just see a couple of references there to Jesus appealing to them to take a look at his hands and his feet, that it really is him, bodily resurrected. He's proving to them that he is risen. So there we go. That, you know, Acts chapter 1 and the end of Luke chapter 24. When we look at the following verses in Acts chapter 1, you know, just the following verses after that preface, see several more references telling them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. They'll receive power. That's what he said in Luke. There when it says that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He was recorded to have said that in Luke 24. And the same about the taking up. What's my point in all of this? Why am I spending time on this? I think it's so important for us to see, there's no doubt that Acts is a part two. It's a volume two of a two-part inspired book that has been given to us. Now, you know, many of you in this room know that already. Some of you in this room may not. If so, that's important. You've just learned. Luke and Acts are volume one, volume two. But for those of us who've known that for a long time, you're like, why have we spent 5 minutes of this class, Dave, when you take so long in a class to get anything done? Why? I think it's important for us to realize that things that are said in Luke have their continuation in Acts. I don't know how many of you were a part of my Samuel classes a few years ago. We did 1 Samuel in 1 year, and it was a year later we did 2 Samuel. Those two books were originally one. And there are things that are said in the first book that are referred to in the second book. Hannah's prayer in chapter 1 is reflected and really concluded and fulfilled in some way in David's praise of God in 2 Samuel 22. The books are tied. How many of us have known the fact that Luke and Acts are volume 1 and volume 2, and yet you're studying something in the book of Acts and you never think, well, I wonder what Luke might have said to reflect on this or might have tied into this? What I want to do is challenge you in that, to think about that some more. Yeah, if these two books are really tied together, I would argue that Luke's preface, which you might be familiar with, is really a preface for the two. Do you recognize these words at the beginning of the book of Luke? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, Luke also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time diving into this, but Luke right up front in his gospel states he's not interested in myth. He's not interested in legend. He's not interested in a good story. What's he interested in? Truth. And not just interested in truth, but he wants to write things down. He wants to gather eyewitness detail, put it together, collate it in such a way that the reader can know that these things are true, right? And so what does he do? Even beginning in verse 5 of his gospel, Luke is great about recording details of people, of places, of facts. I mean, you go on into verse 5 and it's like, you know, here's Zacharias. He is a priest in Jerusalem. He's of this family. He had a wife, Elizabeth. They couldn't have a baby. They were beyond the age. He says he had a vision from an angel and he couldn't speak for 9 months after he came out while his wife was pregnant. Okay, that's a lot of facts to put out there in just one little bit of what Luke records that would be easy for somebody to go and investigate. Did this really happen in Jerusalem to a priest serving and his wife and he couldn't speak? My point here is that Luke has arranged these things in such a way so that we can be convinced. And I would say this flows right into Acts. Really, the preface in Acts is not like a fresh new introduction to me. It's like we're continuing now, right? Keep that in mind as we go through Acts. His goal is to record these things, and this is the Holy Spirit's goal, so that you can be convinced they really happened and that you can know that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Sometimes, and for some reason, we carelessly think that people in ancient times could be easily fooled and wouldn't care about being careful in investigation or exact in truth. Here's a quote from Lucian, 125 AD, in a book that he wrote on history. Some quotes from him. History cannot, again, 125 AD. History cannot admit a lie, even a tiny one. The historian's sole task is to tell the tale as it happened. As to the facts themselves, he should not assemble them at random, but only after much laborious and painstaking investigation. He should be an eyewitness, but if not, listen to those who tell the more impartial story, those whom one would suppose least likely to subtract from the facts or add to them out of favor or malice. There's a whole lot of people living today I wish would hear this and take it seriously, right? He's not the only one. Cicero, who does not know this 106 B.C., in his writing. Who does not know history's first law to be that an author must not dare to tell anything but the truth, and its second that he must make bold to tell the whole truth, that there must be no suggestion or partiality anywhere in his writings, nor of malice. This groundwork, of course, is familiar to everyone. The completed structure, however, rests upon the story and the diction. The nature of the subject needs chronological arrangement and geographical representation. You get his point. They cared. We should too. To investigate, to think about the facts that are being presented to us and what they add up to in convincing us whether these things really happen. We should be looking for those details. Let me say this as well. Luke's, you know, are there designs to the book of Luke? Are there themes in the book of Luke? Are there things in that gospel that are emphasized or threads that are formed that are different than the other gospels? Well, sure. You know that they are. In fact, if you were here a couple of months ago, we had the evangelizing from the four Gospels, you know, each of the Gospels in breakout sessions here concurrently. Go back and listen to those. There are differences. There are things that are emphasized. There are things that are similar among them. They're all about the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. But what does Luke have to say in volume one of here where we're continuing volume two? There's some more detail about John the Baptist's work in Luke than there are in the other Gospels. There's some great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Do you have questions about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? Have you ever gone back to think about what is in the book of Luke regarding the Holy Spirit? That might provide some insight, right? The account in Luke 4 that is unique of Jesus standing up in the synagogue and reading the passage from Isaiah and saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it's about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and the mission that he has to the outcast. You know, are those emphasized? Is that theme emphasized in Luke? It's in Acts as well. Jesus's mission to all nations. You know, I can't take the time to do it because of the nature of our morning. But, you know, there's a lot in there about his mission to all nations, his mission to the outcasts. The journey to Jerusalem, chapter 9 to 19. I tell you, there's this long passage in Luke, if you're not aware, where over and over again it says he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. There's great emphasis about how he's got to arrive there. Well, why does he have to arrive there? Ultimately, he's going to die there. Right. Ultimately, there are things that are going to happen there that he speaks of, but it's more than that. Where does the law of God emanate from in the gospel age, in the new age, according to the prophets of the Old Testament? From Jerusalem, From Jerusalem will go forth the law, Isaiah 2. It will go into all the world, right? So this idea that, hey, it's not just what's going to happen to him and his vindication and his glorification in Jerusalem, but it's where the mission to take his word out into the world, to take these blessings out into the world, it's where it's supposed to begin. So seeing things like this, I think, is just so interesting. I'm going to flip to this, the gospel written by Gentiles for the Gentiles. I'm just going to challenge you now and leave it with this. What linkages to the book of Luke will you find as we go through this study of Acts? I'm going to be highlighting some of those that at least I found, but I'm putting it out there for you this morning because I'm going to crowdsource. I'm going to say, I want you to share in this class or come to me outside of class and say, you know, I found this over in the book of Luke. Do you think it connects? I want to hear that. And I hope you'll be thinking about that as we go through our study. Is that all I want to do? Yeah. Before I go on, any questions, comments on anything I've said so far? I hope you'll be patient with me as I really struggle to keep my thoughts together. So, okay. Well, let's see. There is... trying to figure out what to pass. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1 again. You know, I meant to take some time, a little bit of time, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Maybe all I want to say is, of course, you know, as we enter the study of the book of Acts, we don't have time to read through the book of Luke together or study through it, but you probably should take the time to do that and recognize that as we enter the story now, like the death, the resurrection of Jesus has happened, right? And the shaking that was for the disciples and for everyone as the tomb was found empty and the resurrection appearances were being reported. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, you'll recall in Luke 24, a unique thing in the book of Luke where, I mean, you see everything about what they were thinking. We thought Jesus was going to be the one. We thought he was going to establish the kingdom. We thought, and Jesus opens their understanding to the scriptures, right? And that's how the book ends. As we go into Acts chapter 1, let's read verses 4 to 11 together and talk about some of the things that are said here right at the beginning. So Acts 1, beginning in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Saw this at the end of Luke. Here it is in verse 4. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. What would happen to them in Jerusalem? What are some of the things that are said here? What could they expect? Okay, they were, verse 5, they are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What else? That's right, they're going to have a mission. It's not something simply that they're going to experience or receive, but there's something they're going to do emanating from this place. What else? Not many days from now, right? It wouldn't be that long. That's right. Anything else? Okay. So kind of emphasizing the places in verse 8, right? You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. We'll see a map in a minute. Then Judea and Samaria. And then ultimately to the ends of the earth, right? We mentioned that it says they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Talk about that in a minute. But what else? What are some other phrases? We read to verse 11, just a reminder. What would they receive? Okay, the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, verse 4. We could have a question in just a minute about that. What is the promise of the Father? What would they receive according to verse 8? I'm sorry? Okay, and it says specifically they will receive power, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the promise of the Father would come, the apostles would be baptized, they would receive power, and they would be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. Here's what they have to look forward to. Now, let's go ahead and ask that question. It's right there in verse 4. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. What's the promise of the Father? Okay, sorry. I'm going to get to that one in just a minute. That happens at the end here, right? But in terms of the waiting in Jerusalem. Yeah, okay. All right. What was the promise? I do identify the promise with the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see actually a little bit more in the next class. The connection here between verses 4 and 5 is strong. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, verse 5 is an explanation of verse 4, right? The promise would be sent upon the apostles. The wording's a little bit different in Luke 24. Remember, Luke 24 had something to say about this as well. Luke 24 and verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So there would be a sending of this promise upon them. The promise appears to refer to the Spirit in chapter 2. We'll look again at that next week in Pentecost, verses 33 and 38 and 39. But if you'd like to look at that, go ahead. And then John prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So was this expected? In other words, I want to throw the question in front of you. All right, he's talking about them being baptized with the Holy Spirit and power coming upon them and receiving the Holy Spirit. Do you see them standing there in Acts chapter 1 going, what's that about? The Holy Spirit, what's that mean? Did they have some expectation of the Holy Spirit, or was this totally a surprise? Tell me what you know about the expectation they had. Okay. Where did they learn that? Okay. There are certainly things in other Gospels that tell us about this. If you're part of the John class a year ago, chapters 14 through 16, there are a number of references made in number of things that Jesus said to his apostles as he gathered together with them the last night before he died. Some of those statements are up here on the screen. I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There are statements like in chapter 14, 26, the Father will send him to you in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you. Chapter 16, verse 13, whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide you into all the truth. You know, there's a lot that he had to say to them on that night about the Holy Spirit. They're not sitting there in Acts chapter 1 going, what is this Holy Spirit thing? What's that about, right? But not only that, was there a greater expectation of the Holy Spirit to come to the people of God? That's an even bigger question, right? Now, I've already made reference to the fact that John, I'm referring to John the Baptist, had something to say about that. In fact, Luke chapter 3, right? Again, you're looking for the connections between the two books. Go back to Luke chapter 3 and take a look at what happens in that chapter. This is not even the first time that being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that language has been used. In chapter 3 of Luke, that's when it is recorded John the Baptist exercises ministry. And it says in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, consistent with what was said of him of the prophet Isaiah. Very interesting to me, the extra line that is included in Luke in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Right? That there's actually a reference there to all flesh, and I think, you know, the blessing of God that will ultimately go to all nations. Not recorded in the other accounts. Then there's this discussion with the crowds in verse 7 that happen. There's more detail here, or some different detail than in the other gospel accounts of John the Baptist's work. And he speaks, for instance, to verse 10, the crowds. Verse 12, tax collectors that came to be baptized by him. Verse 14, some specific instructions to soldiers that asked, what should we do to keep fruits that are consistent with repentance. And then in verse 15, it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. That would have, you know, caught my attention back then, and it raises for us the question, what did that mean? Let me throw a question at you and say, what would they have understood that to mean? For me, that is a challenging question. Some of you might have a quick answer to that. I think it's a little more challenging than on the surface. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who is he speaking to in this context? He's speaking to the crowds that were coming to him, right? I don't know how they would have taken this. I don't know, you know, all I know is that as they were hearing this, they recognized the one to come had great power. He could baptize with fire, which is an interesting question. In the context, what is fire referring to? Judgment. I don't know if you have a different explanation, but in the context itself, it seems fire is associated, as it often is in Scripture, with judgment. Okay, we know who this is referring to. It's referring to Jesus, right? The Messiah to come. Does Jesus have power to judge? He does. Absolutely, he does. Judge who? Okay, there's a widespread application of that, if we're understanding that correctly. It's not, you know, all of those who rebel against him, right? All of, you know, and we could talk about who judgment belongs to. I'm just trying to emphasize the point. It belongs to a class of people, a wide class. Is it possible that being baptized with the Holy Spirit has reference to a wider class than just the apostles? I'm going to float that question for you, and I'm going to hopefully answer it for you in a convincing way more in the next class when we see, okay, that's when it's supposed to happen, right? Not many days from now. But I want you to think about that. When the hearers here on this day in Luke 3, before John the Baptist hear this, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about how did they respond to that? How would they have taken that phrase? Would they have been like, well, we don't know this Holy Spirit. What in the world are you talking about? Did they know who the Holy Spirit was? Crickets. I think everybody knows, right? Did they know who the Holy Spirit was? Did the Jew of John the Baptist's day know who the Holy Spirit was? I see no's and yeses. Where are there references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit? Okay, certainly he was involved in inspiring the prophets. Okay, so now another. See, this is where I'm going to build a better homework assignment. Like Joel 2. Okay, all right. Acts chapter 2, as you go on, you're going to see Peter reference on the day of Pentecost, Joel 2, where a reference to the Holy Spirit is found. That is not the only Old Testament reference to the Holy Spirit. Homework alert. Go find references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. See what is said. And think about whether there are references that the Holy Spirit would come to the people of God in future times from the Old Testament. I will tell you now, they're there. Right? There are references to the, and we're going to look at that a little bit more, including Joel 2, next week. But be thinking about that. When they hear the words Holy Spirit here, they might be, you know, when they hear He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, we're going to ask the question, well, okay, they're wanting to know about the Messiah. Is there anything in the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah, the Messiah's kingdom in relation to the Holy Spirit in some way? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. So let's keep that up. I'm sorry? Okay. Hovered over the face of the waters, right? Right. There are references to the Holy Spirit back there, right? Very important to recognize that background context as we are waiting and understanding what this coming of the Holy Spirit is and the being baptized in the Spirit. Let me pass on. Let me give you a heads up. Let me give you one passage. I think I put the slide in here. Okay, I'm going to give you one passage. I know. I'm struggling because my head's just disoriented this morning. Ezekiel 39. In this context about the restoration of Israel. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is one of those Old Testament prophecies looking forward to the restoration of Israel, looking forward to the Messianic kingdom. It's in a context in the Ezekiel 30s, like Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones and the giving life to Israel through the Spirit and things like that. Look down in verse 29, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Oh, okay. Right there you can see language about the pouring out of the Spirit that's going to happen in connection with Messiah's kingdom and its renewing and its restoration. Now, why do I put this passage up here? I could have put a few more, but why put this one? Because I think it's maybe one of the clearest I could put in front of you to say, In the minds of the Jews expecting restoration, the Holy Spirit was going to be involved in that. Now look at the next verse, verses 6 and 7 in Acts chapter 1. What do the disciples ask? Jesus. Oh, how about that? You know, Acts chapter 1, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why would they ask this question about the restoration of the kingdom right now? Okay, there's a question here about how much do they really understand? I think we're going to see in just a minute, like, they're open to learning and the Holy Spirit's going to guide them into all the truth, right? It says in the first couple of verses that Jesus was spending time in these 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. I don't know to what degree, you know, what he said or to what degree they understood it, but they were still associating this. Okay, is this going to be the time when it happens? How does Jesus answer the question? Yeah, basically none of your business. I agree with that answer. He doesn't answer them, basically. Has Jesus done that in his ministry before? And we see him do that in other places. Yeah. So he doesn't answer the question. He basically says to them, you go do what I'm telling you. You be ready. You await. You will receive power. And then you will be taking these things to the end of the earth. So I just mentioned all that to say this is where this helps us to understand why the disciples are asking this question. They certainly believe that He is the Christ. They certainly are expecting the kingdom in some way. To what degree they understand, I don't know. But they know with this talking of the Holy Spirit as well that, okay, this is imminent, right? Right? They're asking that question. So then as he said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Where has Jesus gone? No, let's pause that question. How awesome is this? Have you, like, in your mind's eye imagined the scene of them talking to him and then they see him rising upon a cloud being taken up, right? Can you just imagine this? These two appear, have two in some notable clothing appeared to the disciples before in Luke Acts. Go read at the end of the book of Luke and you'll read of the two that were in dazzling attire that said, "Why do you look for Jesus here in the tomb? Behold, he's risen," right? And here they speak of Jesus' ascension and they mention this great thing about you will see him come as you see him go up, which is an interesting thing to add to our 80-70 discussion from several weeks ago, right? You will see him come as you are seeing him go up. He will return as you see him now in the day that he comes. I'm getting ahead of myself here. This is the map, but this is the theme of Acts is, okay, Jesus is risen, now what? Well, the blessings that he has brought into the world and that he brings in the Messianic kingdom, the news of that and the entrance into that is going to be offered to everyone, right? And it's going to emanate out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Where is Jesus? That was the question I started with. When he ascends out of their sight on the where is he? What's that? Okay, with the Father, right? I mean, that's the question that's kind of sitting on our. This is awesome. Where is he gone? Again, John had some things to say about that in his gospel, but we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 where he is, right? In the time that he has gone up and where he sits even today. Let me stop right there. Make sure I leave a little time. Questions? Comments? Things I need to highlight that I haven't? Yeah, Raquel, go ahead. It's a curious question. It doesn't say these are the same ones, right? I don't know. But it's interesting that two clearly heavenly messengers appeared at both occasions, right? So the one here in Acts just connects it seemingly to me in my mind to the one at the end of Luke, right? It's another piece of continuity, I think, between the two books. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. These are the disciples. They are waiting. That's what they're doing. The coming of the Holy Spirit happens in chapter 2, but Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. And again, I don't have time to read through this whole section, so I'm just going to make some observations through it as we go. First of all, we're told in the first couple of verses of this section that they returned to Jerusalem and they gathered together in the upper room where they were staying, and the 11 apostles in verse 13 are named once again. Why are there 11 at this point? Judas Iscariot, right, has died, he who betrayed Jesus. And so the 11 are there. They were first referred to in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, when Jesus numbered and chose them. The women are referred to here. That's one I didn't mention earlier, a theme in Luke. Luke highlights the women and their role in participation in the ministry of Jesus. And they're referred to here as being a part of the community that is believing and are awaiting the next things. The mother of Jesus, Mary, and his brothers in verse 14. Of course, they're described in the book of Luke as well. We know from other places that the brothers did not believe at first, but there are brothers who believe now. There's an interesting reference in this next verse when Peter addresses the brothers, verses 15 and 16 of Acts 1, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the ESV says, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, some translations have men and brethren. It's really, you know, referring to all of those there. But what's the difference in the use of brothers here in this section? It's the same word, as I understand it, as the word brothers referring to the physical family of Jesus. But now it's not referring to the physical family. It's referring to the disciples, the believers that are there, right? What did Jesus say about that? Who are his family? Right, those who do the will of the Father in heaven, right? That's actually there in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, where he said that. Who are my mother and brothers? Right, those who do the will of the Father. And that is how the young believing community here is referring to one another, even at this time. That's kind of interesting. What are they doing? Verse 14. What's that? Yeah, in fact, the language suggests they are earnestly praying. They are constantly praying. What does the ESV says? They were devoting themselves to prayer. I want to highlight that in the context of the lessons that Roger gave last night, right? Okay, what are they doing? Actually, go back to Luke. Did anybody struggle with prayer at the end of Luke? Yeah, what pray, Jesus said to his apostles, right? They were in the garden, right? Pray, and were they praying? Did they stay praying? They did. I find the contrast so interesting that they struggled to pray on the night that Jesus was betrayed, but here they are, and they are earnestly devoting themselves to prayer. Their minds have been flipped. This is real, right? And in the context of Roger's lessons last night, this is real. There is a God with power, and he's acting, right? Are we constantly praying? Are you going to make it? Resurrection changes your perspective, doesn't it? And that's where Peter and the others are now. They're praying. What else are they doing? They are looking at Scripture closely, right? How did Peter come to the conclusion that he did, that there needed to be a selection of an apostle to replace Judas? How did he come to that conclusion? Was it understood that all apostles will be replaced? That there will always be a 12 that consists of new apostles when others... Is there anything about that here? What convinced him that something needed to happen? Go for it, Raquel. Okay, nice highlight. That is a very interesting point that Jesus said of the 12 back in Luke, that they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's an interesting connection there to the fact that, okay, there is one missing here. But there's nothing that is stated at all like this is going to be a continuing thing, right? What does Peter appeal to as the justification for what happens here? Scripture, right? That's what. And what did he find in Scripture? Things foretold by David. There's a quote from Psalm 69 here and a quote from Psalm 109. Another piece of homework, I guess. Go and read those Psalms, right? When you get to things like this in Scripture, go, well, I wonder what is said there. And if you go and read those Psalms, you will see descriptions of ones who rebel against God's chosen one. I'm not going to be able to summarize in a couple. It's just best to like study those Psalms, I think. There is a common line in each one of those Psalms that is interesting. It's the line, they have hated me without a cause. Does that line sound familiar? In John 15 and verse 25, Jesus said that scripture applied to him. Again, he quoted that scripture and said it applied to him on the night that he had his apostles together, speaking to them about the things that were going to happen, the coming of the Holy Spirit and things like that. They have hated me without a cause. That line is in both of those Psalms. And I don't know how Peter reached the final conclusion that he did. I know he was searching the scriptures. I know that Jesus in Luke chapter 24 had been opening their minds to understanding what the scriptures had to say about him. And in the end, he recognized in Psalm 109 and verse 8, it says, let another take his office. In reference to one that was that rebelled and sought the death of God's servant, even though God's servant loved him, right? He recognized this scripture has to do with Judas. What? Sure, right. We don't know what all was said there, right? But he recognized this has to be done, and it's based on the scripture. I'll pick up at this point last week, but I just find that fascinating. They were having a hard time understanding what the scriptures had to say in Luke, right? They were having a hard time accepting now, and they were not praying when they needed to, but now the resurrection has changed things. They are praying, devoted to prayer, and they are searching the scriptures. So what is it that the Lord would have us to do? What applies? Their hearts are in a really neat place here. So we'll pick up here. I'll conclude this part fairly quickly, and then we'll go into chapter 2 next time. Thanks, everyone.